Good afternoon to all of you. So we've got time for about a sermonette. So what I hope is that I hope this time goes by and feels like a sermonette to you. Today is actually my grandson's birthday, which has nothing to do with the sermon, but he was actually born on the last great day. I have to look, my wife, she's not here to help me, so nine years ago today, October 25th, but I tell him every year his birthday is on the last great day and he doesn't get it. He doesn't quite understand it. He says, no, it's not. So I actually didn't get to tell him that this year because he wasn't, they weren't there at the feast with us. We went to Branson for the feast and, you know, all of our lives in Missouri, we never went to Branson for the feast. We always said, no way are we going to Branson. We're going to go someplace else. And so because of our situation, we decided to go back to Branson. And our kids decided not to go. So it was really quite a different feast for us because we normally, you know, are involved with our family. Some of you know that. It can take you away sometimes from all the activities that go on. We had an absolutely fabulous feast in Branson. And honestly, Branson was a lot better than I thought it was going to be. So if you want a good place to go, go to Branson. I think you will really, really enjoy it. So Arnold said he was at the barber, right? Well, I don't know what he paid for his haircut, but he paid too much. I think he probably just went to talk to the barber, don't you think? I mean, really. I listen to all those announcements and things are going on here every week, which is really cool. So I think that's an exceptional way for things to be. It's not that way in every area, so you should really participate in those things. I'm talking to myself as well and really get to know each other. I think it's a great opportunity we have here in this area. We will be gone next week. We are going back to Missouri. Leave on Thursday, but next Sabbath is the celebration of the 50th anniversary of the Columbia, Missouri Church. So didn't want to miss that, so we're going to go back one more time. Actually, I spent a lot of time in Missouri in the last 3 weeks and kind of got used to it. I'm getting better, though. I'm really kind of glad to be back in North Carolina. We're going to go back one more time and enjoy that celebration. Mr. Doug Horchak will be there to do whatever he's going to do for the 50th. I don't know that he ever has been in Columbia before, but he's going to be there to help us celebrate. So that should be a lot of fun. So I understand that last Sabbath you had a sermon from Mr. Kelly about peace. Is that right? Does anybody remember the sermon last week? Today I'm going to talk about peace and peacemaking. I want to talk about peace, and I'm also going to talk a little bit about conflict. So I seriously doubt that our sermons are going to say the same thing, so hopefully you won't fall asleep too quickly. But I'm not a person who likes conflict. If you are around me, you probably know that that's true. I like peace. Some people, I think, seem to thrive on conflict. Probably know people like that or thrive on turmoil. It always seems to swirl around them in their lives. You know, I'm not sure what they're thinking. I'm not sure really what makes them tick. And I wonder if even those people, and you know, probably know someone like that, if eventually they don't get to the point where they themselves would just like a little bit of quiet and a little bit of peace. About 6 months ago, I employed 6 women. Now, that's a hard situation to have peace all the time. I thought that I offered them the absolutely perfect place where they could, you know, work and enjoy a great place to work and have peace. And, of course, I lived in La La Land. You know, and then once in a while, when you employ 6 women, once in a while, probably, if you employ 6 people, once in a while things get sideways and you have to deal with issues. And it was true at one point. I remember a situation we had probably about a year and a half ago, something like that, probably not quite a year and a half ago. And I had to actually go through and talk to each one of my employees individually. But 2 people emerged in our discussions. One was accused of troublemaking, and we don't need to talk about that too much. As it ended up, that kind of went on the mend pretty well. But another was accused of something different. And in the exact words of one other employee, this girl was accused of being a peacemaker. And I thought, what a wonderful, wonderful name to be called. I don't think we need to turn there because maybe we're short on time. Matthew 5, verse 9, the Beatitudes. If you were to read that, it would say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So Jesus said that this person in my office will someday, if she continues down that road that she's on, will someday be called a child of God. So think about it if you would. I think you're probably already forming a picture of what this girl might be like. You of course, don't know any of those girls. You know, if I'd been giving this sermon a year ago, which I did, those people were wondering who it was, you know, but we don't have to go there. But you have an idea of what this person might be like and what her demeanor might be and how she might handle things. A person is not a peacemaker until there is conflict. Or we could say a person doesn't act as a peacemaker until there is a need for it. So this world of peace is not always a place where a peacemaker lives, because sometimes this world of peace doesn't exist. So you can stop thinking about that employee. It's interesting, this situation actually turned out and flip-flopped. Just to let you know that people can change, and you can change too. You know, if you think you're a peacemaker now, you can go the other way. But this girl who was accused of being a troublemaker ended up being one of the very best employees I ever had. The girl who was accused of being a peacemaker ended up not really being that way. So it's very interesting that people change. And we are in the business of changing. But we have to change for the better. And not only that, but we have to maintain the things that we change towards the better for. But I am sure that in whatever state you find yourself in now, you're more of a peacemaker now than you were earlier in life, because God's Spirit has been working with you. And surely that is the direction that God's Spirit moves us, and surely it's the direction that you all have been going. But we don't always find ourselves surrounded by a world of peace. Our inner world should be peaceful, not without trials, for sure, not without struggles. But nonetheless, God's Spirit gives us this inner peace that really should be there for each of us. We have access to it. If we want to go there, we can go there. So this beatitude of being a peacemaker there in Matthew 5, it's kind of always intrigued me. It's actually the seventh beatitude. Maybe that's significant, you know. The seventh might be an important one. Or maybe that's the hardest one to do. Or maybe that's the most important one to do. But it's there. It's the seventh. So we're going to look into that subject today. Probably won't go the direction you think I'm going to go. But what do you think is the number one requirement in order to be a peacemaker? What's the number one requirement for peacemaking? You could write it down. Think in your mind. Write down your answer. And actually, I'm going to end up talking about two words, so you can write down two words. What do you think are the two attributes that are most important for peacemaking? I'll tell you that I'm not going to guarantee how you get to the right answer, but I'm going to get to two words. And if you got the same two words as me, then you're going to win a prize, okay? But you have to write them down right now. And I really don't have a prize. We can see what's in my left front pocket. I don't know what's there, but we'll give you public recognition. How about that? Jesus Christ said, "Think not that I come to send or bring peace." Does that scripture come to mind when we think about peace in the church of God? It's in Matthew 10. Let's turn over there. Matthew 10. It's an interesting chapter. Matthew 10 talks about, really, it talks a lot about the work of God. But in verse 34, you can read it. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Very interesting that he would say that. So when I came in the church a long time ago, like whatever it was, 39 years ago, something like that, this verse used to be read a lot. I don't know if it's read as much now, but it's always been there. It didn't go anywhere. But I remember it being read a lot, especially when I was new in the church. And so I always had this view of what this verse was talking about. We can continue on in verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. You know, I don't think that my view of this verse was entirely wrong. I always thought that Jesus was talking about what happens in a family when a family member comes in the church, maybe the others don't. That's what happened with me a long time ago. Nobody's really pleased with your decision when you do that, and you can get a lot of flack from family members when you decide to go to church on Saturday, not work on that day, when you decide to skip Christmas and Halloween, which is coming up this week, I think, when you decide to eat differently, those kinds of things. It can have an effect on parents. It can have an effect on spouses. Ask my wife. She followed me by 5 years. We had an interesting 5 years that we spent together. Grandparents, children, and it can bring an atmosphere of hostility. Well, that's what came to my mind once I started looking into this verse. That's what came to my mind. I don't know if that's what comes to your mind when you think about that verse. But then when I started looking into it, I noticed that Jesus, when he said this, he was actually quoting an Old Testament passage. And so I decided to look into it. It's back in Micah 7. And I found a little bit different context there in the Old Testament than maybe what Jesus uses in the New Testament. You might expect that. So I began thinking about it. And I asked a friend of mine what his thoughts were about these verses here in Matthew 10, verses 34, 35, 36. And he's been in the church a little bit longer than me. And as always, his thoughts were a little bit different than mine. And I don't remember exactly what his words were, but I remember the gist to be that he thought these verses were largely end-time verses and something that would get worse as time went on. And so I went back and looked at this entire chapter of Matthew 10, as our sermonette man said. You know, it's good to get the context, the entire context, when something's there before you jump to conclusions about what something's talking about. And this chapter that in many ways summarizes the work of God, it does seem to progress through time. So let's take a look at it, and let's keep in mind a question, if you will. Can a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ expect peace in their life? Now that I've read that verse to you, maybe on one hand you would say yes, and on the other hand you would say no. That's what goes through my mind. But Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sicknesses and disease. And then he names the 12 disciples there. So this chapter is not late in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's pretty early, because in this chapter he names the 12 disciples. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they were to go out and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 13, if they were to come to a house, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. So if it's not worthy, you're to take back your peace. And you could ask the question, why? Well, I mean, why not peace for everybody? I think the world's Christianity would think peace for everybody, right? But that's not what Jesus said. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to the councils. They'll scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. So think in your mind, this chapter's really talking. Jesus is talking to these disciples who are pretty new. He's sending them out. Did these things happen to them at that time? And I will tell you that I don't think they did. So this is talking about, he's talking to them as with words that we're supposed to hear, because they are going to happen as we get further down the timeline toward the end of the age. You'll be brought before governors, kings, for my name's sake, or for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, don't take any thought how or what you'll speak. It will be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. Now, that's probably been true for people through time, but we think of that as an end-time scenario, I think. That's something that's going to lie ahead for me, maybe, and maybe for you. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. So this was not something just for their time. It's something that that is for all time. These disciples were just kind of getting their training wheels on at that time. They didn't have to go through being before kings at that time. But these are principles that apply all through the age. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Is this the Jesus Christ that you know? You know, it is the real Jesus that sent his disciples into that situation, or will, because this lies ahead of us for the most part. It has gone on all through time, but it's going to go on again for Christians. Children shall rise against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Hard to believe that those little precious bundles that were walking up the aisle there could ever do something like that, but it can happen. It can happen. Hopefully not in our families, and I don't think it will, but you know things are going to get mixed up at the end of the age. So teach your children, right? Be as close to them as you can. And you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for truly I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That is, end of the age. And this message that is going to be taken to all these cities and all these places in Israel and around the world, for the most part, it's not a popular message. It's a message of peace, but it's not popular. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Is it enough for the disciples that he be as his master? Or it is enough. And if the servant as his Lord, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So, if our master Jesus Christ had to go through this, we may have to do that as well. Verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fill him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Soul meaning life. The life that we have is able to be destroyed. Not from someone who takes our life from us, but God, who can take our life away from us. I think you understand that. So no easy road is promised to us, but we certainly do have it easy right now compared to what you read here, don't you think? Don't think it will always be that way. We will not always enjoy the peace that we have now, but we are to be poor in spirit. Remember the Beatitudes. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to be mourning for the sin that we see in the world, the wrong spirit that we see all around us. We are to be meek. Meek doesn't mean weak. You know, we have to be strong in order to endure the times ahead and still be meek. Not haughty, meek. We should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Merciful, pure in heart. You know the Beatitudes. Verse 32, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Sometimes in the future we may get put on the spot. We are not to be timid. And then verse 34 and 36, 34 through 36, we've already read. Think not that I'm come to bring peace. So why does Jesus say that? What's in play here? Is it just Sabbath keeping? You know, is it just about Christmas and Easter and Halloween, the things that we deprive, you know, our family of? Verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's this talking about? What is the real context of what's being said? And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. So this is not really talking, it's not really describing what we think of as peace, is it? Jesus said, think not that I come to bring peace. And then you can read on the rest of the chapter and you can see how the ministers of God and the people of God are received. And the gist is that a few will receive the message that we have, but most will not. It's going to be rejected. So I think that my friend who told me what he thought these verses were really about, he was right. This is something that goes on, and it gets worse toward the end of the age. The impression that I had when I came in the church and the things that I was experiencing in my life, which weren't that bad compared to what you saw here, is what stuck in my mind about these verses. Maybe that's the same thing that stuck in your mind, or maybe you thought like my friend, that these things are going to get worse as time goes on. I think he was more right than me. Let's turn back to the book of Micah, because that's where you're going to find these verses. We're going to start in Micah chapter 6. And if you were to check at the beginning of this book of Micah, you would see that Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are kings who reigned in Judah right about during the time that, so Judah's the southern kingdom, right about the time that the northern kingdom Israel was being taken captive by the Assyrians. So these words were spoken in Judah. Assyria was being conquered, carried away at that time. And it says that he prophesies, Micah prophesies to Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, that's Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. So we see things when we read this book mixed in that are both for that time and for that people. Just like was in the sermonette, you know, Mr. Dolby said these words were for a stubborn people that Isaiah was talking to, but they also describe our people now. It's the same way in the book of Micah. Although you would have to wonder, you certainly have to wonder, if Micah spoke something in Judah without internet and without telephone, how in the world would that get to the northern kingdom when those people were being conquered and carried away? They weren't. But yet he prophesies to Samaria, that's Israel, that's to the house of Israel today. These words are for our time. They're spoken to our country, U.S., B.C., those countries, now and in the near future. Okay, Micah 6, verse 1. Hear you now what the Lord says. Arise, contend you before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So the imagery is this, you know, that mountains are large nations, hills are small nations. God speaks to our people, and God says, stand up. What do you have to say for yourself? He's talking to our people, figuratively. Hear you, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So these mountains have been a witness to what has gone on in our nation. This is talking about other nations who can see what's going on in our nation. Hills are small nations, so we have nations, large and small, watching our nation. And it says there in verse 2 that I just read, the Lord has a controversy with our country. He has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. And you can just wonder to yourself, these words are written here. We have a people all around us that absolutely know nothing about these words. If they were to read them, they would have no idea that they were talking to them. So my question is somebody going to come along who, with a voice sent from God, is going to talk to our nation? I hope so. Oh, my people, what have I done unto you? This is the Lord talking. This is God talking to our nation. And wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of servants. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam, talking to certainly Judah, who remembered their history. But how does our nation think that it got where it is? They don't know. But God is telling them, look, I'm the one who, I gave you your nation. I gave you your land. You are people because I called you. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So I actually think there's a sermon lying in that phrase, from Shittim to Gilgal. Maybe I can discover it, but Shittim was basically the last camp the Israelites had in the wilderness before they crossed the Jordan River. Gilgal was the first camp they had on the other side of Jordan in the Promised Land. Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. You know the story. Balaam was only allowed to bless Israel. Balak was furious over that, and he finally, what did he do to finally curse Israel? Do you remember? He sent in the women, right? The women came into the camp. At Balaam's advice, 24,000 Israelites died because of it. Israel really was not a pure nation at that time, yet God kept his promise to them. That's what's being talked about here. God kept his promise. Even though in Shittim they were sinning terribly because of the craftiness of Balaam and what he advised Balak to do. And now, our nations, because God kept his promise to Israel at that time, our nation and our sister nations, you know, Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, we have inherited the best places on the earth, and we still sit there. Is it because we're righteous? It's not. No, it's because that's what God promised us. And remember, Gilgal, the first place on the other side of Jordan, was a place, do you know what it's famous for? Circumcision. I don't understand why they were not circumcised for 40 years in the wilderness, but they took care of that once they crossed the Jordan River. So Gilgal was a place of circumcision. That's why I think there's a sermon lying between Shittim and Gilgal. Maybe you'll get to hear it sometime. Maybe I'll get to hear it sometime. Verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? People are asking, or Micah is asking the people, you know, what do you think you ought to do to get right with God? Can you do all these things? Can you bring all these animals as gifts to God? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So that's pretty simple and plain. Our people should remember their history and how we've been blessed. We may not know the history that's in the Bible, but they should remember the history of how they became a nation and how they have been blessed. I think when we read these verses, we're going to see that that's true. But they have forgotten, I think. Wouldn't it seem totally out of place nowadays for you to see our nation, you know, walking with God? It would just seem surreal if we saw that happen. Someday it'll happen, but today it wouldn't fit. It's not going to happen. Verse 9, the Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see your name, hear you the rod, and who has appointed it. There is punishment coming to our nation. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable, you know, and false weights, false commerce, lying? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence. The inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Therefore also will I make you sick in smiting you, and making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, Your casting down shall be in the midst of you. You shall take hold, but shall not deliver. That which you delivered will I give up to the sword. You shall sow, but you shall not reap. You shall tread the olives, but you shall not anoint you with oil. Sweet wine, but you're not going to drink the wine. So what do you think? You know, we've got messages here of hunger, that kind of thing. It's a message to our people. Or do you think it's just a message to an old people of long ago? You know, why do we carry the Bible around? Do you realize this is a message to our people? But I think if we look around, we do not see a nation that's hungry yet. Some are. I suppose they are in this country. But for the most part, we're not. We're not hungry. I don't think anybody's hungry in this room. If you are, look on the table out in the lobby. We're not hungry. You know, I don't think that this nation has reached yet the level of sin that's being talked about. We're not far away. Chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desires the first ripe fruit. Micah is looking for a righteous man. And it's not to be found. Verse 2. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. You know, my personal opinion is that when we look around this nation, we can see ourselves going this way. It's even picking up speed, I think, but I don't think we're quite there yet. You could disagree with me, I think, but that's not what I see. We're getting there, we're not there yet. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks and the judge asks for a reward or a bribe. And the great man, he utters his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. I think that's happening. We can see that happening in our justice system. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your visitation comes. Now shall be their perplexity. So a watchman is mentioned. Do you think God is going to empower a watchman for this country? I mean, we would like to think that our church could be involved in that, but is God going to give somebody the spirit of power and love and a sound mind that doesn't do it for their own, to lift themselves up, but does it because they really care about this people? Is God going to empower a watchman for our country to give a warning? Someone with common sense. Someone that can actually talk about these things in the Bible and have people actually listen and say, you know, that makes sense. Well, I hope you are praying for that. I don't pray for that every day, but sometimes I get on a kick where I do because I think it's important. Our people, I think, someday are going to learn who they are. Don't you think it would only be fair for God to tell this people who they are and where they came from before punishment comes? And now we come to the verses that Jesus quoted. So I want you to see the context of these verses because I think it gives us a little better understanding of how to take them. Verse 5, trust you not in a friend, put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom, maybe even from your wife. You can't say the things you'd like to say. For the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. So these are the words that Jesus quoted, but when we see the context they're originally written in, you know, it's the context of a society that has really gone over the edge, where even in families, righteousness is not tolerated. So this is not just... Can I use the word just? You know, it's not just the description of someone, maybe you, who starts to keep the fourth commandment in the holy days and you're being really persecuted and ridiculed by those in your family. I mean, we, in the Church of God, we have had family problems because of religious differences, right? We have, historically, all through time, to some extent, and for a few people, to a major extent. But Micah seems to be describing a time in our nation where there's a total disregard for all of God's laws. Jesus quoted the verse. It has applied to true Christianity all through time, to those God calls and brings out of the world, and he makes them become different. You know, it does apply to those situations. But it's like my friend said, was right in saying about Matthew 10. It gets worse toward the end of the age. And Micah tells us that it gets very bad in the nations of Israel, in the United States of America, and other countries that are following our lead as well. Now, I do want to talk about being a peacemaker, because the New Testament shows us that is what our whole makeup should be. We should be people who are peacemakers. We have to be different. We have to stand out in this world. If you see the picture that Micah painted, and then you see that you're supposed to be a peacemaker, do you see that you really stand out as being odd? Special, maybe? We need to be people who love peace, who don't hate their neighbors, and who even love their enemies. But we have to do it in the context of a world that is on a completely different trajectory than we are. Our nation is described a little more in Jeremiah 6. So I think it's interesting, sermonette really kind of set the tone of thought for the sermon. That happens once in a while. It doesn't happen every time, but it happens more than you think it would. So I think in Jeremiah 6 we're going to find descriptions that describe a little more our nation today, not necessarily so far in the future. I think these things are happening today. Let's start in chapter 5, verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you know not, neither understand what they say. So this is talking to the house of Israel. I don't have this written down, but I'm pretty sure Jeremiah was in Judah, and he was prophesying at the end of the nation of Judah. So if he's talking to the house of Israel, he's talking either to a nation that went in captivity more than 100 years before, or he's talking to our nation. We know that he's talking to our nation. A nation is going to come against us from afar. I do have it written down. Jeremiah prophesied in Judah during the reign of Josiah, and he continued till the southern kingdom was taken away. And, you know, legend has it he took the king's daughters and ended up maybe in Britain. Have you heard that before? It may be true. So I think chapter 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I have fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Does this sound like something that's happening in our country? People who have been fed to the full, blessed in every way. What do they do? Shall I not visit for these things, says the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Now Jeremiah 6, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back your hand as a grape gatherer unto the baskets. So we can't imagine our nation being taken captive, but yet that's what we read. We don't know how soon it's coming. But listen to the conditions in this country and how they're described, and you can kind of make a judgment on what our nation is looking like. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them as a reproach, and they have no delight in it. The Word of God is a reproach to them. So in our country, in education, in government, the Bible is really no standing today. In many circles, in many, I would say, liberal circles, Christianity is considered evil. It's considered intolerant. It's considered harsh. It's considered unfair. Verse 11, therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together, for even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. How much does this describe our nation? They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Someone is going to be saying there's nothing to worry about. These things can't happen to us. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So in Micah 7, God says there has to be a difference between us and those around us. Jesus quoted that same verse, and he said, don't think that I came to bring peace. But if you maintain righteousness and you swim upstream in a world that's moving downstream rapidly, the result is going to be conflict, right? You're going to have conflict with those close to you. And Jesus Christ said, think not that I came to bring peace. And that's how the conflict is going to arise. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways, see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. So think about our country. Our country has never been taught the truth of God, I don't think. But you know what? We had ways in this country that weren't bad. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk therein. So my wife and I don't really watch many movies, but I think that the old movies from the 40s, the 50s, I think there's a channel that likes to play those old movies, you know. I think they portrayed life in this country that was really pretty good. Pretty sound moral principles. I think you all know that that's true. That's true. I remember TV shows like The Waltons, remember those shows? Like Little House on the Prairie, Bonanza. How many of you can't remember Bonanza? Is there anybody still awake? No? All asleep. I don't think they make shows like that anymore. Nobody wants to watch them. They aren't interested in the old paths. Those paths were pretty good. God says that people should be mindful of those old ways. I think that's what God's talking about. He's not talking like they ever were taught the Sabbath, the holy days, but there were paths that were in this country that were good. Good enough. Good enough that a nation could go on and do really well for a long time. as we see it, even Republicans today are getting on board for same-sex marriage, because they know that they're out of date and they can't be elected unless they're going to go along with those things. And so they're giving in and they're going on. And we could go on and on and on about those things. Verse 17. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Surely there is going to come someone with a trumpet that the people hear, and they can decide whether they're going to listen. Hopefully we can be a part of that. Therefore, hear, you nations, know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened to my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. So I don't know what you think. Do you think these verses are about our time? Are they just all words written for a people long ago? I think the words in this book that we carry around are living words. You know, every one of these words is going to come to pass. We can't really understand how, But I think we have a responsibility to talk about these words as we see the day approaching. We have a responsibility to talk to each other about them. And then as a group, we do have a responsibility to preach what we have been taught to the world as much as we're given opportunity. So my own opinion is that we don't live in a land that has really reached the fullness of its sins yet. You can read things here that are just not quite there yet. We're not far away. It's going to continue to get worse. You know, your family, outside of the church, and you probably all have family outside of the church, is probably not as bad as what's described there in Micah 7. That's probably not happened to you yet. But I believe, therefore, that there is time now to sow seeds of peace. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. It's a future role that he's going to play. So what are we to be doing now? Romans 12. So I'm still looking for two words that are the requirements for peace. Do you know what they are yet? Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Let it be genuine. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. So we are to be genuine. God is genuine. He's not faking it. Allow God to write his law in your heart. Work at it. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. So that's talking about us in this room. That means there's something special about our relationship together. Very good that I heard all those weekends that have an activity, one weekend after another. It's because we are to be doing things together. Somehow God has called us all and we're not the same. We're from all different walks of life, yet we're brought together. And God wants us to make it work. And now, after we've been to the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe we can really be motivated to do that. Verse 11, not slothful in business, no laziness, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We do know what's coming. We can have hope. We should really have a vision of what's coming. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. So once again, people in this room, one another, and other rooms like it all around the land. Bless them which persecute you. Bless them which, can't talk very well. Bless and curse not. Bless them which persecute you. So remember, Jesus didn't come to bring peace. Things are going to happen to us. We can kind of swirl down the toilet with them, or we can really do something different. We can do something godly. We can swim upstream. We need to rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Don't be cold, don't be uncaring, be involved. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So I'm headed toward verse 18. You can take a peek down there. It mentions peace. How do we do verse 18? How do we live peaceably with all men? How do we do it? We do it by doing all these things that are written here leading up to it. Verse 16 should give you a big hint at one of these words I'm looking for. But it's too late to write it down. You have to have it already written down. Verse 16, be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things. Condescend to men low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. We have to do our part to bring peace. So if someone does us wrong, what do we do? Well, our first reaction is not to throw them a party, right? Our reaction is to lay awake at night and figure out how in the world we can get back at them. I've done that. You've probably done that too. But that's not what we're supposed to do. Maybe we think how wonderful it would be if God would just drop a piano on them. We've seen it in cartoons. Why doesn't God ever do that? You know, or that they would get what's coming to them. God promises, you know, if you read the Psalms, God promises people are going to get what's coming to them. But that's His job. It's not ours. We know from other verses we're not to be milquetoast. Meek doesn't mean weak. Jesus Christ wasn't weak. He stood His ground very well when the time came. But do we return evil for evil and get a war going in our lives? The answer is no, we are not to be doing that. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. That is our goal. It's not always possible. You know, righteousness and unrighteousness don't always get along too well. That's what Micah said. Those verses in Micah, that's what he was talking about. You're righteous, the world around you is unrighteous, and they don't like you. And it's what Jesus pointed out. It's going to get worse as time goes on. And that's what my friend was very right in pointing out to me about those verses. Righteousness leads to peace. That's the first word that I came up with. How do we get to peace? We can't have peace without righteousness. Righteousness, it's a requirement for peace, but it doesn't always lead us to peace. That's what we've read. But it is a requirement for peace. Peace hangs in the balance. We have to be righteous. Turn over to Psalm 34. So we have a song in our songbook, I think. It's called Turn Thou From Evil. You know it from way back. I think it's taken from this chapter, if I remember right. Verse 12 of Psalm 34. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. So I think this is every one of us who wants to see good things in life. You know, we have to keep our tongue, our lips from speaking evil. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. So peace is something that has to be pursued. We are to be peacemakers. We are to love peace. It has to be pursued. So let's turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him, so who is wise? Who's really has understanding about how to live? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Then let him, by his noble living, that's righteousness, good conduct, Old King James says good conversation, good conduct, righteousness, noble living, show forth his good works with the unobtrusive humility, which is the proper attribute of true wisdom. There's a lot in that verse that you could really focus on. And if you have any energy left in your brain, you know, you can just focus on that verse. What does it really say? But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. Bitter envying and strife, it's the opposite of peace. And we've seen these things before. We've seen these things around us. They crop up. But if we bring envying and strife to the table, you know, we are lying against the truth, the true way of life. The true way of life is to seek peace, pursue it with all of our being. Verse 15, this wisdom, and I think you can put quotes around that word wisdom, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So there is a wisdom that's from above, and there is a, and we're going to read about that, there is a wisdom that is from another source. And if you could just zero in on that word sensual, because there it is, verse 15. You know, there are zones or spots inside of us, and this is talking, this is the New Testament, it's talking to you. You're the ones who are supposed to be reading this and really understanding what it says. So there are zones inside of you. There are spots in us that are carnal, right? Still. Unless you're perfect. Because we're human beings, those things are still true. We probably have isolated. We can probably name them. We can think about them. Are they there? We know they're probably better than they were, but are they gone? You can think about, sexual lusting. That's certainly something that is sensual. It's stimulated by everything around us. You know, does Hollywood really think that it's a good thing to be stimulated, to stimulate those things? Are they just in it for the money, you know? I think probably both. It's perversion. It's all around us today. We may even accept it. We may even like it a little bit. But it's sensual, and it's not where we're supposed to be. You could think of materialistic coveting. You know, should we enjoy nice things? Nothing wrong with that. Hopefully you got to enjoy nice things at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what it's for, a foretaste of the world tomorrow. And God gives us our blessings. We should not be unhappy about God giving us blessings at all. But do you want to build your life around things? I hope that the answer to that is no, that you know you really shouldn't. That's another sensual area that we really need to look at and avoid. But I think there is one other sensual spot inside of us that's probably being referred to here, and it's the sensual spot of pride. The need to be seen as the best, or the biggest, the first, or the only ones. We've seen it over and over and over again in the Church of God. These verses are talking to Christians. And we don't want that thing messing up our church. We don't want it messing up Christianity as we know it. And there is a place inside of us that can get tweaked by pride and our reaction to pride and what people say about us and what people think about us. Those things, it says, are sensual. They're devilish. Pride was at the heart of Lucifer's problems how many millions of years ago that led to his fall. If you read the whole story, it was pride. And yet we think that those things that puff us up are really things that can make us feel good. And so that place that you have inside of you that's pride, or that is stimulated by wanting to be the best or being acknowledged as the best, it's really a place that needs to be isolated and stamped out. Start working on it. Stamp it out. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. That's the opposite of peace. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. We've let out the number one word, pure, which is righteousness. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, those who would actually mourn when they see someone else fall short, the attribute of being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. Those are the things that are a description of purity. And it's only when our motives are pure that peace can follow. And we all know parts of whatever's inside of us that aren't pure yet. We're not 100% there yet. None of us is. So are there areas where we've held back? Areas of selfishness, lust, or pride? We know that God is not that way. We know that God is not that way, yet we know that maybe we hang on to some of those things. So strive to be pure. Then peace can follow. Verse 18. How do we become a peacemaker? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So righteousness is the number one requirement for peace. All your commandments are righteousness. That's in Psalm 119. And then there is this matter of having God write those laws in our hearts. So it really is us from the inside out. That's the new covenant. That's the whole ball of wax. I heard a radio preacher not terribly long ago that said that we look to Jesus Christ. That's a true statement. Who kept the law for us. Not a true statement. He said he's the only one who could. We can't do it. And that's how he ended his broadcast that day. And he was wrong. I don't know if I was the only one who thought he was wrong. Everybody probably thought, that's right. But he was wrong. Because we look to Christ in us. Through him, with him in us, through the Holy Spirit, we can do anything, brethren. You can do anything. You can be pure. These words are not written for somebody else. They're written for you to become pure. You can be righteous, and that means that you can have peace. Okay, just a few more verses. Proverbs 3. I haven't told you the second word yet. You think you know it? We have talked about it a little bit. Proverbs 3. Verse 1 and 2. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. For length of days and long life and peace they shall add to you. So righteousness, a requirement for peace, probably the number one requirement for peace. Verse 13, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver and the gain, better than gold, more precious than rubies. All the things that you desire cannot be compared to wisdom and understanding. Length of days is in her right hand and in her left hand. Riches and honor. Nothing wrong with those things if you get them right and they're not your whole focus. Her ways are ways of pleasantness and all her paths are peace. So seek wisdom for sure. Proverbs 28. If you don't want to turn there, that's okay. I'll read it for you. 28, verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he that puts his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Proud heart, one of those sensual areas, stirs up strife. And now, Proverbs 13. Actually, you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you. The New King James, it says, by pride comes nothing but contention. So we've seen a lot of contention in the Church of God in the past. And I think if you've been around for a while and if you've looked at those things, what's at the root of it all? So often it is pride. Number one requirement for peace, righteousness. Number 1A requirement for peace, humility. Those are the two words I have. Anybody write down those two words to begin with? Rats. You probably have two better words than me, okay? But I've made my case for those two words. Isaiah 32. I think we're getting close to the end. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, a millennial setting, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Why will there be peace in the world tomorrow? It's because there's going to be righteousness everywhere. And that peace, of course, is poured out through the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, peace. So, brethren, I had a little more here, but I think we're running long today, and you're probably ready to call it quits. But we got to the end. So the number one requirement for peace, righteousness. Number 1A requirement, humility. If you don't have those things, it's going to be strife. And we don't want that. So Jesus Christ said, "Think not that I'm come to bring peace." Yet we know we are to be peacemakers. So we have this tug of war going on. We know that we're going to encounter problems in the world, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Yet, right now, we are given this time before all these troubles come. We don't know how much time we have, but we have it. And we should be striving for peace. We should be striving to do the things that are written in this book. We see what's boiling on the world scene. It's not pretty. It gets worse every day. But peace is what we're to be seeking. So I hope that you can work that way. What a wonderful day we had. Blessing of little children. Peaceful kids. That's the way we're supposed to be. So let's keep on keeping on.